Each and every Sunday, born-again Christians gather together to worship Christ, the risen Lord. As I mentioned in the sunrise service, our Sabbath has changed. It's no longer the last day of the week. It's now the first day of the week. Why? Because it was Sunday when Jesus rose from the grave. The earliest scriptures and the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels tell us this. Luke 24, verse 1 says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." From this point, Jesus then is seen by the further group of the disciples, the larger, even the extended group of those disciples, even up to 500 people at one time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. The disciples, their change, their name changes to the apostles, and they continue to teach. They teach of all things that they heard and they observed in Jesus' life and ministry. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they begin seeing connecting points from the Old Testament scriptures to Christ. They have to write these things. They must preach these things. And their writings become our New Testament. And they begin to lead in these church planting efforts all throughout the region. And the New Testament church is born and grows, continuing on in the apostles' teaching and always continuing on that first day of the week. They continue to confess the truths of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Across the centuries, even the millennia, this continues on to our very day of Christians around the globe gathering together to worship Christ, the risen Savior. They begin to confess from there, and we hold fast to today of foundational truths about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the gospel, even about the church. One of the earliest of these statements formed is called the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't date all the way back to the time of the apostles, but very early, maybe as early as in the 200s AD. The Apostles' Creed. The middle section goes like this. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." The Apostles' Creed, the whole thing, that's just the middle section, but the whole thing rejoices in a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It professes confident hope, faith in the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the only hope for salvation. It celebrates the hope for future complete fulfillment of all of God's gospel promises in Christ. And we do well to remember our ancient confessions of faith, and we do well to remember and recite the Apostles' Creed often. Today, as we rejoice in the reality of Christ's resurrection, I wonder if you, like me, have ever wondered, all right, so Jesus dies there on the cross. His side is pierced. Water and blood flow together, showing that he has died on the cross. He's taken down. He's placed in the tomb. The tomb is closed. He truly died. Time passes. We come to Sunday morning, and he rises from the grave. His body was in the tomb, but where was God the Son? Was he just hanging out in the coolness of the tomb by himself? What happens? Where is Christ between the cross and the resurrection? This is, in fact, where that line comes from in the Apostles' Creed, "He descended to hell." Well, where did that rise from? Is there biblical support to this? What does the Bible have to say about that in-between time of Christ on the cross and his resurrection? Friends, here there is wonderful, life-giving truth and comfort. And this doctrine, very little known, kind of been lost across the ages as well, the descent of Christ. The Bible doesn't say much, but the Bible does speak to this time. And here today on Easter Sunday morning, I'd like for us to consider together the descent of Christ. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? What's going on between the cross and the resurrection? And if we'll take some time to understand this, I believe it will deepen and grow our understanding and love for Resurrection Sunday morning. First, we got to go into the classroom just a little. So you have now been transported to the classroom. Congratulations. And there's some info we want to cover from the scriptures first, and then we will place this all in context to Jesus' ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. One of the central passages is what we had read here this morning in Ephesians 4, but this is more of a doctrinal sermon, a topical sermon, and I am not kidding. I think this is the sermon has more scripture passages in it than any sermon I've ever preached before, okay? You will not be able to turn to them all, okay? So if you are taking notes, maybe just the references, you could just jot those down. They're there, and I'd be happy to share notes with you afterwards as well. But there is a lot of scripture. You're welcome. We'll see how fast you are. You can go ahead and turn if you'd like to. But we're going to cover a lot of ground and consider. So first, some information. Let's mine the Bible for some data, some Bible truth to help us understand what's going on between the cross and the resurrection. First main point, the Bible talks in terms of three realms. Three realms. Those realms are the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. Colossians 1 verse 16, of course, tells us that it is for by him, that is Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Well, like what? Well, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tell us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Later on, Revelation 5, 3 says the same, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Briefly, let's define what these three realms are. First, there is the heavens. The heavens refers to the realm where God and all his glory dwells, as well as the angelic host. So this is the place for God. It is his dwelling place. The heavens is the realm of God and his angelic beings. Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28 provides a glimpse there. Ezekiel prophesies, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from that, what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it was the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Revelation chapter 4, 2 and 3 describes the same picture. At once, John also prophesies, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne, just like Ezekiel said, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Both Ezekiel and John do the best that they can to describe this picture of the heavens, where God and all his glory dwells. We don't have time here this morning to consider, but there is great time that needed to consider how the earthly temple, both the tabernacle first and then the temple, as the instruction is given in the Old Testament, is a picture. It's a revealer. It's a counterpart to that heavenly throne room. So there is the heavens where God dwells in all his glory and his angelic host. There is the earth. The earth simply refers to all the created world. It does refer to the earth where we are right now, but it includes the universe. It includes all that God has made and created, what we can see. It is the dwelling place of man. It's where we live. It's the realm of mankind. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then there's the under the earth, and this is where we start to go further from this point on. What matters for us as we think about Christ, his death, his resurrection. Under the earth. What is under the earth as the Bible refers to? Well, this is, by definition, this is the invisible realm under the earth. It refers to the realm where all unholy spirits dwell, and it's the place of the dead, the souls of human beings who have died, souls without bodies. As the Bible refers to under the earth, that's what the Bible's talking about. So we have these three realms, the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. In the Old Testament, this third realm is known primarily as Sheol. Sheol, sometimes referred to as the pit, sometimes the abyss. It's important for us to note that the Bible here is not meaning literally heavens, so God's place is above, we're here, and this place of the dead is beneath our feet, as sometimes is taught that way. But that's not what the Bible means. The Bible doesn't literally mean an up and down picture. It's using an analogy to help us understand some truths of these created realms. The Bible, we're going to dig deeper this way, but the Bible talks about this Sheol as the pit, the abyss. The word most commonly used to refer to Sheol are the pit, the deep, the abyss. The Old Testament especially, the Psalms are full of references here. Psalm 88, 3 and 4. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Or Proverbs 1, 11 and 12. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. There are many more, but the scriptures speak of the dead as those who go down to the pit, the abyss, or the deep. These all refer to the same place as Sheol, the place of the dead. There is another level to this, though, and we're going to think about this as well. The lowest part of the earth. The scripture also speaks in terms like this. Sometimes Sheol is described slightly differently as Sheol beneath, or the lowest part of the earth. Psalm 63, verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. So the Bible talks in terms of three realms, the heavens, the earth, and under the earth. Let's continue. Let's make some more sense of what the Bible has to say here. We're still in the classroom right now. You doing well? Need a recess break? Hopefully we're doing great. So next, the Bible talks about these three realms, but then let's consider what the Bible has to say about death and what comes after death, or the afterlife. How does the Bible talk about death and the afterlife? And we're really thinking about the Bible as a whole here. So the Old Testament scriptures are very helpful to us. First, let's think by definition of the scriptures, what is death? Death, very simply, is the separation of body and soul. When a person dies, their body is buried and decays. The soul does not. Body and soul define a human being. Separate the soul from the body and you kill the person. A soul without a body is a dead human being. So where do we see this? Ecclesiastes, again, there's many. One, Ecclesiastes 12, 5 and 7. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. Desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. One example, the scriptures speak often, death is the separation of body and soul. What does the Bible have to say more? Let's think some more about this Sheol. We see it often in our scriptures, but what's going on in this place of the dead, and especially all of this matters thinking about Christ, thinking about as Christians, our place. So let's think about this again. Sheol, the scriptures teach that Sheol is the common place of all the dead, righteous or wicked. Note, prior to the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord, when a person died, their body went into the ground and their soul went to Sheol. This is true of all people, those who belong to God through faith and those who do not. But the Bible teaches there are different divisions to Sheol. Let's think about that next. So first, there is upper Sheol and lower Sheol. What are we talking about here? Prior to Christ's incarnation and work at the cross, all dead went to Sheol, but not to the same division. Those who do not belong to God by faith go to lower Sheol, which is a place of torment. We'll consider the scriptures in just a second. Those who by faith in God go to upper Sheol, a place of rest and comfort. You remember when Christ is there on the cross and he is crucified between those two criminals, Christ himself provides a name for this upper Sheol. He says to that thief who believes, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then also, Jesus tells us more in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 26 is the account of the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. This is not the same Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Also, Luke 16 is sometimes mistakenly listed as a parable, but all the markers that set apart parables in the Gospels, it doesn't have those markers. That is, Jesus shares this. We have every reason to believe from the text itself that Jesus is stating something that is factually true. So what does Jesus himself say in this story? Well, Luke 16, 22 to 26. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, or as the King James would say, Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, but not to Abraham's side, and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes, Jesus tells us, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, that poor man. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in his like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." And besides all this, this is so important what Jesus tells us, and besides all this, between you, us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There's several things that Jesus tells us here. He calls it a place of comfort, upper Sheol. He says that Abraham is there. He says it's a place of rest. It's not the fullness of heaven that the Bible tells us about in the new heavens and new earth, but it's a place of comfort. It is a place of rest, paradise, Abraham's bosom. But not lower Sheol. That's a place of torment. It's a place of suffering. And there is no way to pass from one or the other. The Bible goes further, or to use the Bible's own system here, the Bible goes further down, goes lower. The Bible talks about lowest Sheol as well. It uses language like the pit. In Isaiah 14, 13, and 15, there's the story of Satan trying to ascend to heaven's throne, but he was cast down to Sheol, even to the pit. The Bible talks about in Proverbs 15, 11, 27, verse 20 as well, of Abaddon. We also consider in Revelation chapter 9, there is the well shaft of the abyss, or as some translations say, a bottomless pit. We're going further down and further down. It's interesting. There's even an account in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter writes this, He says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So get what Peter just said there, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He cast them into hell. It's a Greek word, tartar. He tartarizes them. He casts them into hell. And then Peter himself tells us, what does that look like? It looks like being committed to chains. And then there's even further. Jesus refers to all throughout the parables, Gehenna, the fiery furnace, the outer darkness, and even the lake of fire. Matthew 13 is one of the best chapters that speak to this. Matthew 13, 41 and 42. In one of these kingdom parables, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. What's that like? In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible talks about this being a place of outer darkness. And even in Revelation 19 and 20, the Bible tells us more. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Allow me then to summarize our classroom time. Death is the reality of our lives. When a person dies, the soul is separated from the body. The body goes into the ground, the soul goes to Sheol within the Old Testament paradigm. This may be a place of comfort or a place of torment. What makes the difference? Whether the person, by faith in God or not. This is the Bible's teaching. So what does this have to do with Christ? Did anything change with Christ? What did he do between the cross and the resurrection? What did he accomplish? What has changed now for the life to come? Consider this with me then, our Savior's great victory. Our Savior's great victory. We start first with the pre-incarnate Christ, God, eternally begotten God the Son, before his incarnation. And where is God the Son? He is in the heavens, possessing all authority, all the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling in glory. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is there at the act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Colossians 1:16 also tell us. We see God the Son appearing occasionally throughout the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. Usually we'll see that Lord in all caps. We see God the Son showing up, accomplishing, communicating, speaking, before his incarnation. But this is God dwelling in fullness of glory, God the Son. He comes down. He is born to the Virgin Mary and he takes on human flesh. God dwelling in all complete glory comes down, still fully God, but takes on full humanity. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He starts high and lifted up. He comes down to us. He comes down to earth. He was seen. He was known. He was heard. He was observed with his life, revealing the glory of God in full humanity. We see him down again. He was crucified. He died. And he was buried. Christ willingly goes to the cross. He takes our sins upon himself. He suffers the penalty that was ours to suffer and pay in our place. Matthew 27, verse 50 tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice," and what does the Bible say? "Yielded up his spirit." Jesus truly died. The separation of body and soul. Jesus truly died as the Bible defines it. If he didn't die, then we don't have the atonement. We don't have his sacrifice. He died a truly human death and remained dead in the tomb. We deny the theories that say Jesus just passed out and then came back to in the tomb. We deny the stolen body theory that the disciples, fishermen, came along and overpowered Roman soldiers and stole the body. We believe he fully, truly died. And his soul went and remained where souls of the dead go, according to the Old Testament scriptures, to Sheol. He told the thief the truth. He called it paradise. So we have Christ high and lifted up in his glory. We see him come down in his incarnation. We see him lower, continue in his humiliation, lower himself further, dying for us to the cross. And dead, we see him descend to Sheol. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, 8 through 10, the King James Version translation is superior to the ESV as it states here. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." Hold fast to that. We're going to come back to that. "He gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the," what phrase? We already thought about this, "the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Jesus himself told us where he was going. There at the cross, Luke 23, he's talking to the thief. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He tells the thief the truth, the thief's belief in him. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40 adds some more. It tells us that those who died in faith in the Old Testament, they did not yet receive all the promises of the presence with Christ. They didn't receive the fullness of the promises of the ones to come. He hadn't come yet, but they died in faith. A very important passage for us. In fact, for this one, I will encourage you to turn to is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we have Peter preaching here. And what a sermon Peter preaches on this day. There's the truth of the Holy Spirit's coming, and those who speak different languages hear Peter's preaching in their own language, as well as the other apostles in their own language. And Peter preaches the gospel to them. There in verse 22, it continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words," he says, and he confronts them of this truth. He comes down here and he begins quoting the scriptures. He says, verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For what? You will not abandon my soul to Hades or Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" What's he quoting? Psalm 16, the scripture reading we had for us this morning. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter, who is communicating God's truth, preaching the gospel to these people, he understands that Psalm 16 is a reference to Christ. And all the ways that the Bible talks about this is referring to Jesus, and that Jesus would not be left in Sheol. Psalm 16, verse 10, again, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Let's add another detail to this as well. One of my favorite accounts in the New Testament, you have these occasions where the Pharisees and scribes show up to catch Jesus in something that he says is wrong, and they always fail. And my favorite of those scenes is where it gets nasty. He tells them, "You are of your father, the devil." Usually that doesn't go over very well when that's said to somebody. They accuse him of his illegitimacy surrounding his birth. It's interesting, he probably heard that in his life. And they have this exchange and this occasion, and he's communicating. They try to say, the only reason you're doing these special works is because the devil is allowing you to do it. You're possessed by a demon. Aren't we right to say that? Jesus always, he points out the mistakes in what they say. He says it's not possible for a kingdom divided against itself to stand. Of course, that's not going to last. But this could last, he says. There's a strong man with a house, and he's got his possessions in this house, and he protects his house. But what if a stronger man comes along? And the stronger man binds the strong man. And then what can he do to all those possessions in his house? He can carry them right out. In the story, the stronger man is not the devil. The stronger man who's plundering is Jesus. He is the one who is conquering the domain of someone else and taking what he wills. He binds the strong man and he plunders his goods, Jesus says. In Revelation chapter 1, a crucial passage, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and onward, we have this description of Jesus himself as John first gets the vision of the heavens, and he sees this one who's like the sun. And what does he say in verse 18? Actually, back starting in verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And what does Jesus possess? "And I have the keys of death and Hades." The Bible tells us that Jesus, in his descent, he goes to paradise. He is there just as he tells the thief. But it is not a continuation of his humiliation. No, friends, it is the beginning of his exaltation. Jesus goes to Sheol. He declares that victory has been won. He breaks open the barriers that existed. He breaks open those who remain there of these Old Testament saints. He has the keys of death and Hades. No one else possesses these keys anymore. They belong to him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 tell us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey." Those same spirits which had been tartarized, cast into hell, into gloomy darkness, bound in chains, the Bible tells us that Jesus goes and he preaches to them. It's not a preaching of turn from your sins. It's not a preaching of salvation. It's a preaching of victory. The fullness of hope, of gospel atonement, victory has been won. The threat and penalty of death has been defeated for those by faith in Christ alone. There is victory now in Christ, and he declares that to them. "Your doom is now sure because Christ has won." Christ descended down to Sheol not to suffer torment, but to set free. He was not bound. He went to do the binding, bind the strong man. He went to do the liberating. As the King James says in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive. He binds there in these prison bars, and he breaks open prison bars for those saints to now go where he is going and where Christ is right now. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. So where are those saints now? They're at Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And so what's the next step? So friend, by faith in Jesus Christ, where do we go after death? Where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. He declared to those spirits in prison that their doom was complete. The victory for salvation was won. The demons even know this day was coming. We see Jesus coming to, he performs exorcism. And what do those demons often say? Do not torment us before the time. Don't bind us before the time. Let us go free. Let us go elsewhere. Because they knew this day was coming. Jesus declared his victory over the grave, and so he declared our victory over the grave. Christ descends to Sheol, not as humiliation, not to suffer torment, but the beginning of his exaltation. His glory, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his descent. But then what comes next, church? His resurrection. Christ rises from the grave. John 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay my life down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. What did Jesus say in John chapter 2 at the cleansing of the temple? So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Friends, I hope you see the tightness of the scriptures. No one goes to Sheol and comes back of their own power. No one. We have examples in the Bible of those who go to Sheol and are brought back, but who does that? God does that. Jesus, shortly before this, we have Jesus raising Lazarus. It is Jesus. No one goes and brings themselves back. No one. Except one, only one, who goes to Sheol. He defeats death and the prison bars. He's displayed his power to bring others back, but no one frees themselves until Christ. He breaks the power of sin, death, and under the earth, and the ground begins to shake. He rises from the grave, soul and body together again. Jesus won. Jesus did it. And what happens, church? Matthew 27, 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. As Ephesians 4, 8 tells us, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You see, Jesus didn't arise alone, spiritually speaking. He broke the prison bars open. Those Old Testament saints now to go where he is, to go where he is going. And now all who die trusting in Jesus go to be where Jesus is. Christ's resurrection is already our hope. And Christ's resurrection is our hope in the life to come. His glory, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his descent, his resurrection, his ascension. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Or as Psalm 68:18 tells us, where'd all these New Testament apostles, where'd they get what they're saying? Psalm 68:18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And what is Jesus doing right now? Where is Jesus now? What's he doing? His heavenly session. God has entered his heavenly session as our advocate. Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sins, what did Jesus do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or 1 John 2, verse 1 encourages us, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's a diagram here to be shown next that shows this of Christ's work through these steps of his glory, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his descent, his resurrection, his ascension, his heavenly session. It's not often talked about. We have to understand how the Bible pieces these things together and how they understand them. There's not a lot of scripture passages in the New Testament that speak to it. But when we place them together, we see Christ truly has defeated sin. He has defeated the grave. He has rose in victory, and he is our hope. One final point then this morning. Christ, our hope. Consider the atonement and two goats. The Day of Atonement, of course, is the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. We think of Old Testament Israel. It'd be a very special day, a significant day. The high priest would go through some ceremonial cleansing for himself that day, and then there were some very special sacrifices to be offered that day. Included in that process were two goats. These, of course, had to fit the criteria to be part of the sacrificial system that day. They'd have these two goats. One of those goats is killed, and his blood is sprinkled there on the mercy seat, that is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. It is a picture, the shedding of blood for the remissions of sins. It's this blood guilt sacrifice before the Lord. The other goat, the high priest would place his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess the sins of the people. That goat would then be led out into the wilderness, out of the camp, carrying the people's sins away, led out of the camp, never to be seen from again. So a debt of blood had to be paid to God, and this carrying the sins away. In Leviticus 16, 8 through 10, we read of the goat being led out of the camp, led off to Azazel. Azazel. It is a reference to, it's a connection to the pit, to Sheol. It's the same idea. There's connections when we go into other literature of the time that it was believed this even was part of fallen angels, never to be seen from again. Carried off to judgment, carried off to punishment, gone that goat goes. The New Testament helps us see that Christ, he is that first goat. The cross of Christ, Christ's blood is spilled for us, the payment of sin paid in our place. But friends, Christ is also the second goat. He is the one who carries our sins away. He goes outside of the camp so we can be in the camp, near to the presence of God. But for the very first time, Christ the goat came back. He was not held in Sheol. He was not held in the wilderness. He came back. He overpowered Azazel. He broke his stronghold and left him chained in his own ruins, to use the language of Matthew chapter 12 and binding the strong man. Christ came back. So think one more with me then, from the lowest lows to the highest highs. Who are we talking about when we talk of Jesus? We are talking that Jesus left heaven to come down to us, to bear our sin and our death, to suffer our just punishment for our sin. And Jesus even entered the place of death in our place. Jesus defeated death and hell. He preached victory over his enemies, and he arose from the grave. He broke the power of death. He carries the keys now, and he secured our redemption, a future eternal hope in him alone. So now, on Resurrection Day, we trust this hope that all who die in the Lord are not in Sheol, are not in Abraham's bosom. Where are they? Where Christ is. They're at the right hand of the Father with Christ. They are at rest in the heavens with Christ, the blessed Lord forevermore. So a question for a sermon like this, thinking of what Christ has done, his cross, his descent, his resurrection, his authentic death, his authentic rising from the grave. Friend, do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has died? Do you believe that Christ descended? Do you believe that Christ has risen from the grave? Look to Christ in all his glory. Look to Christ as he takes on human flesh. Look to Christ as he hangs upon the cross. Look to Christ as he is buried and the tomb is closed. Look to Christ as he rises from the grave. Look to Christ as he ascends to the Father. Look to Christ, your Savior and your King.